according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are resuming once again our study on glory. Join me in Isaiah chapter 11. We didn't get as far as I thought we were going to get on Sunday, and so we did not pursue these Isaiah references. And then when we wrap that up, and then we'll be ready to move into the New Testament. We'll see how far we get tonight, and then make the determination as to whether we'll have one more session in this on Sunday, or whether on Sunday we'll be moving into chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. All right, Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go ahead and offer up a word of prayer, asking the Father to sanctify our thinking, asking the Father to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth and that you are a God of truth. Your coming kingdom is a kingdom of grace and truth. And Father, you've called us to share in that life of truth. And I thank you that we can be dedicated to studying, to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So Father, I just rejoice. And once again, it's our blessing to be equipped, to be taught, to be trained, to have stability in terms of truth. This world is so full of folks that are just lost, confused. They have no answers, no stability, no truth. So, Father, bless us tonight. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. All right, this is our study on glory. It is a summary study that hopefully has charted the territory for anyone that wants to expand upon it or pursue it to a greater extent. We used the introduction out of 2 Corinthians because that's where we are in our current book study of 2 Corinthians, but there's a concentration of glory references in chapters 3 and 4. In fact, seven different areas that we went through in this summary to remind ourselves of what glory is about, and we'll have more to say on that as we get to our New Testament text here tonight. Once our introduction was complete, we moved on to an Old Testament development of glory statements. A summary of glory statements for Israel's application. And yet, how many of those passages struck you as being pertinent to you as well? I mean, yes, they were Israel's application, but do we not draw our own application based upon what Israel should have learned or did learn and things of that nature? So many of the Old Testament passages are very applicable for us as well. Like I say, we're ready to move on tonight to Roman numeral 3. And deal with the New Testament development. But before we do, the last of the Old Testament studies where we left off was point G in the outline. The most comprehensive glory passages are found in Psalms and Isaiah. These are the most comprehensive Old Testament glory passages. So when you do expand on our summary study with your own study on glory, just know this first of all, that you're going to camp out in Psalms and in Isaiah. If you neglect Psalms and Isaiah and you think you're going to have a handle on what glory is about, you're just shooting yourself in the foot, because the meat of God's Old Testament message on glory comes in the book of Psalms with 50 different references to Kavod, and then Isaiah with 38 references to the Hebrew Kavod. All right, so we tackled Psalms under point one, and where we ran out of time was the Isaiah references here in point two. So let's work our way through them. Now, I know I told you Isaiah chapter 11. That was sadly mistaken. We'll be there shortly. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. So just back up a little bit. And the point is this. If you want to encapsulate the Isaiah message, the branch of the Lord, the root of Jesse, the heralded word, the servant, will rise upon Israel for them to arise and shine. You'll notice, what's the common theme to every glory message in the book of Isaiah? The common thread is Jesus Christ. All right. What is the pinnacle of God's glory? Jesus Christ. It's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ. It's the Father's plan to glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. And that's what he's been focused on from Alpha to Omega. And so it comes clear, not only in Psalms, but also in Isaiah. The focal point is Jesus Christ. When God chooses to unleash His greatest messages on glory, what are they? They're messages about Jesus Christ. And if we're going to have any framework of understanding glory, it's going to come as we occupy with our Lord. So let's see the picture of our Savior that we have in the book of Isaiah. I love Isaiah. Starting here with chapter 4. And passing over for the moment what leads up to this in chapters 1 through 3. Let's just say, in that day. What day is that? Okay, it's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's the day of glory. It's the day of victory. And you can take my word for that tonight, and then when you check these things out on your own, you're going to find out that that's the case. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. A key combination between beauty and glory. And we're going to see that repeated in a couple of these Isaiah passages. It also pops up quite often in the Psalms, the tandem of beauty and glory. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. Remember, much of what the tribulation is about is cleansing Israel. It's His wrath upon faithless Israel. It's His cleansing of unbelieving Israel. And then even before He reigns, He takes the remnant into the wilderness where He preserves the faithful and He executes, it's called a purge, He purges the faithless, the rebels, in Ezekiel chapter 20 there. So when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. Is that jogging memory? Is that you heard that story before somewhere? All right. Well, you're familiar with the Old Testament story. You're familiar with the Exodus story. You're familiar with the establishment of their nation the first time when they were birthed out of Egypt. But now they're being rebirthed, and now they're being set into their land for all eternity. And again, we have the cloud and the brightness of the flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. And so here it is. What a blessing this is going to be. Millennial Jerusalem is going to be quite the sight to behold. So here he's called the branch. It's one of his titles, the branch of the Lord. Does a branch seem very impressive? Does a branch seem, no, it doesn't. Neither does root. These are terms that bespeak of the humility of our Savior as He's born, as He grows, as He demonstrates His faithfulness. But trust me, when it's fully in season, it is indeed a powerful testimony. All right, now over to chapter 11. Not only is He the branch of Yahweh, but He is the root of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 11, the root of Jesse. And again, we have more of a glory statement. This is a time here. You'll notice even earlier to the, we're headed for verse 10, but the chapter even begins with a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And we have a description here of Jesus Christ Himself. And we get on down here, you'll notice righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist. We're not going to have to worry about corrupt political leaders in the millennial kingdom. All right, we're not going to have to worry about trying to vote them out of office next November or anything of the sort. All right, because our King will be a King of righteousness and faithfulness. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Carnivores are going to be herbivores again. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. All right, this is all millennial. Don't try this today. All right, the viper's going to bite you today. We're still in the church age, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. But in the millennium, the serpent is bound, and all zoological serpents are going to be on a much more friendly basis here. So, in that day, Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy at all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And there's more teaching that goes into that, but the primary application is not bride. The actual primary application is going to be Israel and the ministry of the Jewish people, who will be a blessing to all the Gentile people as prophets, as teachers, as communicators of the truth of Jesus Christ. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. His resting place will be glorious. Think about what the nations gather for in our day and age. When they gather in New York for their United Nations conferences, or they gather in Durban, South Africa for their environmental conferences, or they gather in wherever they gather. And generally speaking, when the world is gathered, is it for divine viewpoint or is it for cosmos viewpoint? All right. That's not going to be the case in the millennial kingdom. They're going to gather, and it's going to be to acknowledge the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. So there he is, the root of Jesse, and as a signal to the peoples, his resting place will be glorious. And they're going to come. Oh, they're going to come. They're going to, at first, they're going to want to come. As the millennium unfolds, though, as the years go by, that positive volition is going to slip. And it'll go to more of a passive positive volition. And then it'll creep across the line into a passive negative volition. And then by the end of the 1,000 years, it's going to be an active negative volition as they start to lead the crusade in demanding Satan's release and demanding the abdication of Jesus Christ. Millennium's going to end in a pretty terrible human rights march there at Gog Magog. To bring that to a close. All right, over to chapter 40, our next statement of glory. And again, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40 is a significant chapter in the book of Isaiah for a couple of reasons. But one of the biggest reasons is the way that Isaiah mirrors the Bible. You got 66 chapters of Isaiah that mirror the 66 books of our Bible. And so chapter number 40 is what? It's comparable to our book of Matthew. It's comparable to the fact that 39 Old Testament books are setting the stage for 27 New Testament books. And so chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah are very compatible with a New Testament concept such as grace and comfort and salvation and glory, things that we're comfortable with as church age saints we see reflected here in 40 through 66. So in Isaiah chapter 40, we understand the heralded word. And look how the chapter begins. It begins with comfort. See. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. Isn't that wonderful? Of course, it's the most devastating war in the history of angels and humans alike, called Armageddon. But when that's done, it's done. The war to end all wars. Okay? Not World War I. Armageddon. And the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he's seated on the throne of David, then global disarmament will become the reality, not before. So her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed, she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay? Notice that? God's dealing with Israel. It's recompense. In fact, it's double portion recompense, because judgment begins with the house of the Lord. That's the whole purpose for the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the entire function of the tribulation. Why can't people grab onto that and quit trying to put the church in that thing? The church has no role in that. It's Israel's double recompense, not the church's. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And here comes the herald, and the herald precedes the word. Of course, the herald in First Advent was John the Baptist. The herald at Second Advent is going to be Elijah, and we understand that Elijah is coming. And so here is a voice crying in the wilderness, all right? Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. There's going to be tremendous topographical, geographical changes in Jerusalem. There has to be. If you've ever been there, you understand the geography of Jerusalem and how it's structured now with the different hills and the valleys and how that works. All of that's going to be different in the millennial kingdom. And just simple The simplicity of it is the fact that the temple that described the dimensions that are described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, that temple doesn't fit on any of the hilltops in Jerusalem today. They need a much bigger hilltop. They need a much better, larger plateau upon which that structure is going to be built. And the blueprints Ezekiel gives us matches up with the geography Isaiah gives us here. So every valley lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. And so this massive plateau that's going to be an exalted Jerusalem will then be the prepared groundwork for the millennial temple of Jesus Christ. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Something pretty unique in the millennial temple, and I don't entirely understand how or what the mechanics are and whatnot, but in Solomon's temple, in the tabernacle before that, the glory, the Shekinah glory, went within the veil. And it hovered above the mercy seat. It hovered below the wings of the cherubim. And it rested on the Ark of the Covenant, again, above the mercy seat, below the cherubim's wings. And it was not in public view. All right, it was within that inner veil, and only when it came out and rose above and then led them into the wilderness did anyone see it while they were traveling. But when they were fixed, and particularly when it was in Jerusalem, it was not in public view. It was within the veil, and the high priest could go in one day a year and survive standing before the glory of the Lord there at that point. Well, here we're told, though, that the entire world is going to see it, and I think This does make sense because the veil, we understand from Hebrews, the veil is Jesus Christ himself. So in a millennial application, there's no need to have that curtain. And Ezekiel's blueprints don't list a curtain, by the way, in the holy place. And so the idea of a global view of God's glory here is consistent with that. So then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All right, and then we get to grass withers, the flower fades, and some of the key verses that are the theme verses for the New American Standard Translation. All right, he's the branch of the Lord. He's the root of Jesse. He's the heralded word. He's also the servant in Isaiah 42. He's the servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. You know, these are the very verses that are cited when Jesus Christ is baptized and when the dove descends out of heaven and God the Father's voice says, "Behold, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He made very clear that angels, men, everyone on hand to witness, there was no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was his Messiah, was his Son. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. And here we see the foreshadowing of what the humility was expressed as our Savior was arrested and mocked and tortured and led away to crucifixion. And he did not cry out. He did not raise his voice. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't insist on his innocence and summon a lawyer or summon 10 legions of angels or whichever is worse. All right. His a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So here's chapter 42 introducing us, and you see Jesus, 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 Jesus in every single verse here. Now the verses that mention glory are verse 8 and verse 12. Understand what's happening here, though. The thus said, and let me read 5 through 7 before I get you to verse 8. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So if you have physical life, it's because God's a God of grace. And if you have spiritual life, it's because God's a God of grace. Notice, though. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Now, this is the agreement between the Father and the Son here. Very private, very personal, very powerful, the deeper you study into it. Now, notice, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. These are the very verses that the Lord used when he was reassuring John the Baptist. John the Baptist was having some issues and struggles and questions about the coming Christ. And this was the verse Christ cited for him, was from Isaiah 42. Make no mistake that he is the beloved Son. He is the faithful servant. He is the Christ, the one and only Christ. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. If you learn nothing else with respect to the glory of God, this ought to go to the top of your list and say it belongs to God, and he is not allowing it. He doesn't tolerate false gods to make claims to it. Okay? So now when he extends it to his beloved Son, say, when he extends it to us, you understand how significant that is? No other god is entitled to make claims of God's glory. And every other so-called god is just a fraud anyway. Satan and his angels and all the phonies that are out there. Every false god and any one of them attempting to claim God's glory falls under immediate wrath. But you and I, not only can we claim God's glory, but he bestows it upon us abundantly. He's leading us from glory to glory. He's transforming us from glory to glory after that image of Christ. This is an extraordinary principle here. I will not give my glory to another. That is, these false gods that are making claims to be equal. I will be like the Most High God. No. Make those kind of claims and expect wrath. Remember, he who exalts himself will be made low. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So what was Satan's pattern? Self-exaltation. What's the consequence? Wrath. He's going to be brought low. What was Jesus' pattern? Humiliation, self-humbling. What's the result? Exaltation, a name above every other name that's ever been named. Okay? And that's the pattern, and that's our pattern. Because we're not seeking it, we're not laying claim to it, we don't deserve it. You want to know what I deserve? Same thing you deserve. All right? And it's not the glory of God. It's not the glory of God. When you really break it down, that's what we're predestined to. Predestination is that we're not predestined to be saved. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Which means in the process of that, of course, we have to get saved. But we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, who is what? The glory of God. Man. So when He says, I will not give my glory to another, and you stop and say, wait a minute, but He's freely bestowing it on us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. That just, you know, wants you to, makes you want to imitate Gary Williams and go, whoa. You know? Whoa. That's amazing. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim to you. Another part of God's glory throughout Isaiah is that He is the one who can tell the beginning from the end, the end from the beginning. Recount it in order, recount it backwards. The demons can't do that. Fallen angels can't do that. So we have verse 8. It comes on back down. It's interesting here, too. Everyone has this opportunity to sing this song, to shout His praises, to worship, to exalt Him. And the wilderness, the cities, the settlements, everyone shouting for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastland. The millennial king, you want to know why it's going to last 1,000 years? That's how long it's going to take us to keep shouting all these glories. Think about it. All right. Now, there's other reasons why the millennium's 1,000 years beyond that, but I'm just saying. All right. So what have we seen? The branch of the Lord, the root of the Lord, Jesse, the heralded word, the servant. Every single one of these passages where God's glory is being spotlighted, what do we see? We see Jesus Christ is the focus. Jesus Christ is the focus. And that's exactly what we have now in chapter 60. Arise and shine and give God the glory, glory. And it's interesting because we think of this as Jesus who's arising and Jesus who's shining, and yet it's an imperative that's given to Israel. And they are the ones who are to arise. They are the ones who are to shine. For their light has come. The glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. So in consequence of Yahweh's glory rising upon them, they are expected to arise and they are expected to shine. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Gentiles. But the Lord will rise upon you. The Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear. Sign of the Son of Man in the tribulation, right towards the east. The stars all fall. There's no more light-bearing body in the heavens until the sign of the Son of Man appears, and it starts growing and growing and growing and growing, and all of the forces of darkness are in terror. But what happens when that light arrives? See, well, it's going to shine upon Israel, and it rests upon them, and it becomes their blessing then to the nations. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is what Israel has to look forward to. And if you have friends or neighbors or associates, people, even enemies, if you know anybody that has bought into the replacement theology heresy, take them to some of these places. Show them. Our God is not a liar. Israel has a future. These are promises to the Jewish people. And if you can just write them all off or explain them away or dismiss them out of hand or somehow convince yourself that God's a liar, that none of these promises are going to come true, then just tell whoever it is you're talking to how pathetic their God is. Because my God isn't a pathetic liar like the God they're describing. And if He's capable of lying to Israel, then He's capable of lying to me and to the church, and we're not saved. Our salvation is grounded in God's faithfulness. And so this is part of what Isaiah deals with here in describing glory. All right. Roman number 3, then we move on to church age application. A summary of glory statements for church application. And vocabulary for New Testament glory studies is the vocabulary of doxa, D-O-X-A, 1391. Doxa has 166 New Testament uses. We also have the verb doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O, doxazo, number 1392, has 61 more uses. And between doxa and doxazo, you have a pretty comprehensive view of what glory is about. By the way, these are the terms that are most frequently the Septuagint translations of kavod. So everything we've studied in our Old Testament study where kavod was the Hebrew reference in the Septuagint edition of that Old Testament, in almost every case, doxa and doxazo are going to be the terms that you're going to have there in the majority of those cases. All right. Summary of glory statements for church application. Right off the bat, what am I going to tell you about doxa? What am I going to tell you about doxazo? I'm going to tell you that the stem that doxa comes from, the idea of doxa, is the idea of thinking. Dokeo is a thinking term. And doxa references an opinion. An opinion. All right. And if you think about it, glory is a matter of opinion. There is probably a number of things that men that we find glorious, and our wife does not. There's things that she finds glorious that we do not. What's the difference? Well, the opinion, the view of whoever it is that is evaluating the subject. All right. And so doxa is primarily an opinion, a view, a thought, an estimation. And if you hold something in high esteem, then it is glorious. And if you communicate that opinion in a way that is an effort to influence somebody else's opinion, if I work to influence you so that your view is adjusted, so that you will start to appreciate the glory or the opinion that I hold of a subject, what am I doing? I am glorifying. That's the verbal activity behind glorifying. I am communicating by word, by deed, by how I live my life, but I am communicating the high regard that I hold the Lord, His word, His plan for my life. And if I communicate that His word has a high regard, that I have a high regard for His word, I'm glorifying Him. See? We've had this before. I hope this isn't new to you. If none of this is sounding remotely familiar, then you want to review the MP3s out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And because the last verse of that chapter says, you have been bought with a price, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies. All right? And we did a whole comprehensive how-to on that. How do I glorify God? Okay? And understand, what we're doing is we're communicating our regard and we're trying to influence somebody else so that they share the same high regard that we have for the Lord, for His truth, for His Word. All right? And you can do it verbally, and you should do it verbally, but before you do it verbally, you're doing it with your life. It's part of your testimony with your life. See, if you think about it, the way believers live their lives communicates. It communicates the regard that they hold God in. And if they hold God in high regard, their life reflects that by a biblically appropriate lifestyle. But if they hold God's word in low regard, they could take it or leave it. It's not really a priority for them. They don't put much stock into God's authority, or, you know, they'd much rather choose for themselves how they satisfy their lusts and do whatever they're going to do anyway. Well, then what are they doing? They're communicating the very low regard with just how they lead their lives. It's just a testimony with how you lead your life, what the regard you have is for God's word. So the whole idea here is a thinking application for how we appreciate God Himself. All right, and if you keep it in that realm, then you escape the fallacy that we somehow produce more glory for God when we glorify Him. Okay, because that's not true. He is no more glorious intrinsically. We don't increase the absolute value of His glory score, okay, when we glorify Him. Nor do we decrease His glory score, you know, is His rating on a scale of 1 to infinity is infinity anyway, right? I mean, before we do anything or don't do anything, He's infinitely glorious. And we cannot lessen the absolute nature of who God is or what God is. All right? So that helps. I think it helps. That if we consider that when we glorify, we are influencing someone else's view with respect to their estimation of God's worth. See? And I would encourage you to go listen to those MP3s again out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because to me, the biggest, I've talked to Jacob about this too, the biggest barrier to understanding glorify is the phi on the end. Because most of our phi words, almost all, every phi word I can think of, is meaning, has an indication that I'm changing something. If I liquefy, I've changed it. If I purify, I've changed it. If I mystify, I've changed it. If I amplify, I've affected a change. Most of our English words with a phi on the end of it means I'm changing something. Right? That's the problem. Because glorify, I'm not changing God. He's unchangeable. So the biggest obstacle in my mind to a lot of believers in understanding of glorify or magnify is the phi on the end of those verbs. Let's try to dump those phis and have a better understanding of doxazo. And I think we'll do ourselves some favors. All right. Where in the New Testament are you going to turn to find anything about glory? Well, you already know that Corinthians is a key point. But before you get to the Pauline epistles, Paul is the apostle of glory. But even before that, the Gospel of John is the Gospel of glory. John has more glory than Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together. All right. John is the Gospel of glory. That's not to say, of course, you know, you're going to find glory. Yes, you're going to find, in the Synoptic Gospels, you're going to find, the Transfiguration. You're going to find there are elements of glory in those Gospels. Don't get me wrong. But compared to John, we definitely have a concentration here. Now, that is a mess of numbers up there on the screen, so let me just read them out. John 1:14, there are two uses in John 1:14. John 2:11, these are all Gospel of John references. So that's 1:14 that has two uses. 2:11, 5:41, that's chapter 5, verse 41, and also verse 44 has two more uses. So there's three of them in a very short proximity there in John chapter 5, verses 41 and 44. In John chapter 7, you got two uses in verse 18, and you got another use in verse 39. That's John 7, 18 and John 7, 39. In John 8, you got a use of glory in verse 50 and a triplet, three uses in verse 54. John 8, 54. So a single use in verse 50 and three uses in verse 54. Also 9:24, that's chapter 9, verse 24. John chapter 11, verse 4 and verse 40. He told them in the beginning of the chapter they were going to see the glory of God, and they were all worked up over the fact that Lazarus was dead. And then by the end of the chapter, Lazarus isn't dead anymore, and they have seen the glory of God. So in John 11, you got verse 4 and verse 40. John chapter 12. Your verses in John 12 include 16, 23, 28, where there's two uses, 41, and 43, where there are two more uses. Those are the references in John 12. John 13, verses 31 and 32. Now, there's an interesting section, because in just those two verses, you got five uses of glory in John 13, because there's two uses in verse 31 and three more in verse 32. So there's a concentrated passage. John 14, 13, John 15, 8, John 16, 14. And then the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, where glory appears twice in verse 1, again in verse 4, two more times in verse 5, again in verse 10, as well as verse 22 and verse 24. John chapter 17. What do you notice about, and if you may not know this, but I have mentioned in our Life of Christ series fairly recently, also in our PMWs fairly recently, there's a section in the Gospel of John from starting in chapter 13 and going all the way to chapter 17. What is that section? What's going on in the Gospel of John from chapter 13 to chapter 17? It's the night in which he's betrayed. It's his upper room. It's his preparation for the cross. It's preparing the disciples for what's going to happen after he's gone. So in other words, it has a huge church application, even though, of course, it's still anticipatory, prophetic. The church just doesn't arrive till Acts chapter 2. But in that chunk of gospel, in Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17 has a massive church component to it. And look at all the glory applications that are there. I've already read through them, but look at all those in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That's not an accident. And then the final use is John 21, 19. So the Gospel of John is the Gospel of glory. Secondly, we're going to see that Paul is the apostle of ecclesiastic glory, and we'll see that. But we have 10 minutes remaining, so let's at least... All right, let's wrap up with John tonight, and then we'll save Paul for Sunday. How about that? We'll save Paul for Sunday. That sounds awkward, doesn't it? Yeah. Paul got saved a long time ago. Yeah. John 1. You know, again, something unique about the Gospel of John, unlike the Synoptics, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is in John we so very clearly see deity, we see the pre-incarnate Christ, we see the Word become flesh. And that's what verse 14 is all about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. What kind of glory? Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And this is the glory that is then unveiled. It's the Father's glory. There is so much of the Father that's communicated in the Gospel of John. And in each of these applications, we're going to see the glory component. We saw His glory. And this is, I like to oftentimes when I'm reading verse 14, I like to link it with verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, that's the Father, but the only begotten God, that's the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him. He has exegeted, explained, communicated in every nitty-gritty detail imaginable. All right? And it's a fun word. It's a fun concept. And ours is the style of church that can understand it perhaps best of all the churches that are out there. And in typical approach. Exegesis is not typically a Sunday morning activity in most Bible preaching. And yet, our tradition of teaching has learned to enjoy tearing apart a present perfect participle and outlining an exegetical component to the text. And yeah, give me the 612 uses of the anarthrous prepositional phrase, or, you know, eat that stuff up. Why? Because it's important. God chose to reveal himself in written form. The details are important. All scriptures God breathed. Well, Jesus Christ has exegeted the Father. The nitty-gritty, the detail. And I can appreciate that. And so if you really like, you can take the Gospel of John and put the and see the Father's exegesis in every chapter. Every single chapter you see the Father. In chapter 2 he says, I have to be about my Father's business. In chapter 3 it's the Father's gift. In chapter 4, it's every chapter is the Father, Father, Father in each of these chapters. All right, well, let me get back to the verses or we won't finish. 2:11. This is the beginning of his signs. He turned water into wine. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Want more on that? We taught that in the Life of Christ series. But this proves to us this was his first public miracle, and all those apocryphal stories and legends about the baby Jesus turning toys, birds into real birds and dumb things like that are not biblical. Okay? The apocryphal Gospel of Thomas invented some of the stupid stuff, and then the Muslims picked up on it, which is horrible. It's repeated in the Quran, and then he denies his deity and denies a lot of things there. John chapter 5. More glory. Verse 41 and verse 44. And boy, here's a rebuke. And it's interesting because these critics, these Pharisees, these scribes, the folks that keep demanding that he shows all these proofs and all this testimony, and then they say, oh, well, you're testifying about yourself and so forth. And he says, no, the Father testifies of me. I've got all these witnesses. But he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. Please, please, please. You're members of a Bible church, but don't lose the point of why we study the Bible. You can memorize the Scripture and have factual gnosis, but miss the point of what's being said. The Pharisees missed seeing Jesus, even though the whole Scripture was about him. So you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. And boy, you better believe that was fighting words to those Pharisees. Because their whole life was dedicated to getting the glory from their fellow men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. I think that has an allusion to Muhammad as well. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? The one and only God. Oh, there's so many. A month of Sundays you can preach on that one there. What kind of glory are we seeking? Over to chapter 7. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Ask yourself, Bible preachers, pastors, televangelists, different folks, what's their glory priority in their ministry? Are they glorifying God? Are they seeking to glorify God? Or are they glorifying themselves, building their own reputation, their own names, their own empires? You see that there. Verse 39 of the same chapter. And here's something interesting, because he's telling this woman about the water and the blessing she can have when she's saved. And talking about the Holy Spirit. John explains this. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Pointing ahead to what we have in the church age. Man, we get saved and we receive the Holy Spirit. Unbelievable. We have the Spirit living in us. We got the glorified Savior in heaven praying for us. We got more resources available than any believers have ever had that ever walked this earth. And we do so little with it. John chapter 8, verse 50 and 54. Here they call him a demoniac. Even worse, they call him a Samaritan demoniac. All right? He says, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. You know, and if we really dwell on it, that's what takes all the pressure off at the end of the day. You don't have to promote yourself. You don't have to glorify yourself. You can relax. There's none of that necessary. Just know the Father sees. The Father who sees in secret, He will repay. At the end of the day, or at the end of the church age, right? Your reward will come from Him. And so in the meantime, you and I can simply relax. I do not seek my glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Verse 54, he says, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And yet you've not come to know him. I know him. All right. 9:24, 11, verses 44 and 40. Like I told you, that's the resurrection of Lazarus. Chapter 12. And the verses 16, 23, 28. There's a lot of them there in chapter 12, aren't there? And Jesus is entering Jerusalem. The hour has come to be glorified. The Father, he calls out to the Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Ooh, it's going to be fun. Can't wait to get there in our Life of Christ series. And this is setting the table for chapters 13 through 17. Well, look up the rest of those on your own over the weekend, and we'll come back on Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending, and see what the Apostle Paul tells us about glory. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your glory. Thank you that it's your delight to exalt and magnify your Son for all eternity. It's your good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. He's the heir of all things. And yet, Father, you've made us fellow heirs, joint heirs with the heir of all things. It's overwhelming, Father, when we start to grab hold and comprehend just the fringes. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for allowing us tonight to study just a little bit more. Let us add here a little, there a little. We'd like to learn it all today, but we understand it's piece by piece, a little here, a little there. So thank you for being faithful. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.